This is the fourth Sunday in Lent, and the overarching theme for this Sunday in all of the readings is about the light overcoming the darkness. And if we understand that in spiritual, emotional, and mental terms, it means that the illuminative processes of God are at work within the community of faith we call the church, and in the hearts of people, assisting them in the process of a greater illumination and clarity about God's purposes for them. And that this illuminative process happens in a number of ways. I mentioned to you on Ash Wednesday that the whole of the season of Lent, the 40 days of Lent, constitutes a continuous reflection and self-examination by the community of faith we call the church and by individuals. And certain aspects of that process of self-examination always bubble up. Things like repentance, things like the importance of reconciliation, things like having cleaner and less corrupt motives in our relationships, and on the power and the importance of baptism and the baptismal covenant as Episcopalians, as one of the templates that we can lay over our own spiritual progress and maturity. So when I read the three readings this week and wanted to prepare the sermon, not just wanted, but had to prepare the sermon, I thought the best thing to do would be to talk about each of the lessons and do something in front of you that people who teach preaching say you're not supposed to do, which is to exegete the passage, to do sort of a running interpretation as you think about what it is that you're talking about thematically. And you know, I have to be absolutely honest, with all due respect, I have never got much out of any class I ever took on preaching. But that's the subject of another sermon. So let's start with 1 Samuel. Remember now, we come into these readings with the idea that we're talking about light overcoming darkness, and that it is God's desire for the cosmos to be in the light, and that we individual Christian people, all of humanity, have as their vocation to participate with the purposes of God in bringing this light to the cosmos. So when you hear me say practically in every sermon that we're called to be a transparency and a reflection of God's grace and love, that implies the presence of some light or illumination as we move forward. So the first reading today is from 1 Samuel, and it is about Samuel anointing David to be the king of Israel. But before we get to the anointing, which happens at the very end of the reading, there are some processes that are involved. There's a physical journey. Samuel is going to have to go somewhere. And there is a process internally and externally with Samuel regarding how he understands his own vocation and the necessity that he has implicit in the text to revive his sense of vocation. The opening sentence in the reading is how God says to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul?" King Saul has fallen out of favor with God, and King Saul's days are numbered now. Saul doesn't realize this yet, but God is off him. So he says, I want you to go to Bethlehem. This will have significance, won't it, for Christian people later on. I want you to go to Bethlehem, and I want you to see Jesse and his sons, and out of his group of sons, you're going to anoint one of them to be the king. So the first thing that we have to talk about, if we were reading this for our own purposes of thinking about it, meditating on it for ourselves, we might say God is speaking to Samuel about his attachments. How long will you grieve over Saul? How long are you now rendered helpless in the midst of your grief and anxiety over this reality? Over your participation in the leadership of Israel. So God's direction to Samuel is, get up! You know, that's good advice for all of us, isn't it? Get up! Fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem. Now Samuel is already bargaining with this and is full of what in the recovery movement some people might refer to as the yeah buts. Right? He said, look, I just can't go to Bethlehem because if I do, the people there, the leadership of the city, are going to ask me what I'm doing there because I am associated in some way with Saul. And Saul is still the king. And am I up to something? What has brought me here? So God says, don't worry about that. Take a heifer with you. And tell them that you have come to sacrifice the heifer as a priest and as a prophet of Israel. And that should do the trick. You know, this is the kind of passage that some fundamentalists get all worked up about because you have to then talk about whether or not God has told Samuel to lie, and we've gotten off onto a big long thing about that. Don't worry about that, okay? Don't go down that road. Or liberal people often say, oh gee, it can't be true because, you know, God would never tell anybody to lie. Just don't worry about it. Here's some $39.95 biblical scholarship. If you take a heifer with you, one of the things that you do in ancient Israel when you anoint a new king is to sacrifice a heifer. So there's a double reason God told Samuel to do this. So he goes to Bethlehem with the heifer with him, and he gets to the gates, and sure enough, here's all the leaderships there saying, well, hi, Sam. Why are you here? He said, well, I'm here to sacrifice. I'm here to see Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And they say, okay, he's over there. So he goes. Now, he passes through seven of his sons. None of them are the one God wants. Samuel's sight tells him that at least two or three of these candidates look promising. Surely this is the one. Right? Maybe then you stop for a moment and you think, if you're meditating on this passage, you have some discernment to do about your own life. You have some discernment to do about some choices that are in front of you. How do you determine what the right choice might be? You and I live in a culture where we have unlimited choices, which means, to some degree, no choice at all. So it's difficult, isn't it? And it's God's grace that assists us in this process and gives us the strength and the courage to be able to rise to the occasion. So Samuel is stuck there. He's gone through seven sons. He says, gee, do you have any others? And Jesse said, well, there's the youngest, David. He is out keeping the tending the flock. He said, well, bring him in here. So they bring him in, and he's the one. So he anoints him king over Israel. And we now see David's ascendancy. And this reading appears in a Christian lectionary because Christian people looked at the words and works of Jesus in his earthly ministry and said, he is now understood to be the restorer of the great days of Israel that we remember collectively in our history and tradition that begun with King David. And so the person who is out of sight is the one who is in God's sight. And Samuel, who was in the dark with regard to who it ought to be, now receives enlightenment and clarity about his vocation and how he should proceed. So see if you can connect that to anything you got working in your own life in terms of needing a little illumination and a little clarity. And remember, oftentimes what's right in front of you may not be necessarily the thing that is what it is you ought to do. Oftentimes it is, though, and your gaze is elsewhere. And so the spiritual processes are to refocus you to what is right in front of you. In the classic terminology of the spiritual life, this means paying attention to what are called the duties of state, your state in life, and fulfilling those responsibilities and obligations and opportunities that God calls you to. So the illuminative process in 1 Samuel is about that type of light and clarity. The reading from Ephesians is about baptism. And it may interest you to know that in the Greek text, the word that is used in a number of places for baptism is photismos, which means enlightenment. So early New Testament Christians and subsequent would often use this term as a synonym for bautismos, baptism. So the belief obviously was by the time we get to the writing of Ephesians that the early Christians believed that in the process of baptism there was some enlightenment and illumination. And what would that mean? It would mean not just the sacrament occurring itself, but it would be the presence now of the Holy Spirit of God, which is given to each person baptized. And what the church teaches about that is that the presence of the Holy Spirit is God coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen us. So if somebody were to ask you, do you possess the Holy Spirit of God? You can say without flinching, yes, you do, through your baptism. And the illuminative processes have now begun in you and are going to assist you in showing the way. So the enlightenment that takes place is a process. Maybe it's like being in a tunnel where you see the big opening where the light is and you're going towards it as you live your life and are seeking to be faithful. You gradually see better. And we're talking now about spiritual, intellectual, and emotional insight. Paul says in this section from Ephesians that what the process of enlightenment is going to help you do is to focus on what is good, what is right, and what is true. Now, this isn't a Pollyanna conversation where we're all going to be perpetual optimists in the teeth of the evidence to the contrary. It isn't looking for the silver lining in every cloud. It is the absolute commitment to saying and knowing and believing that goodness trumps evil. Ignatius of Loyola, one of my new spiritual heroes, says, you need to make a decision as you reflect on God's presence in your life. If you wish to join Christ in His work or to respond to the invitation to join Christ in His work, you need now to make a decision to march under the banner of Christ, not under the banner of Satan. And what he means when he uses the term Satan is not some cloven-hoofed creature, but all that is organized against God, and he would use as a descriptor of that the enemy of human nature. Whatever it is that is keeping you from living and growing and being the full human being you are called to be, that God desires that you be every moment of every day, 24/7. That you respond to that initiative, to that unconditional acceptance, forgiveness, and love by making a decision to do that. And through the process of marching under the banner of Christ, you receive this enlightenment. And you are able to be an instrument for what is true, what is good, and what is right. You know, we need to be careful, don't we? Some people get these ideas and they think, boy, this is really something I can get my teeth into. And then they make our lives miserable with goodness, rightness, and truth. You know? I don't know about you, but I've met a lot of people in my life who would rather be right than happy. So we got to be careful, don't we, about what this means. It means balance. It means understanding that we as people of faith believe that goodness, rightness, and truth are out there, and that we unite our hearts and our minds with God's purpose for us to find out what it is in the midst of whatever we go through on a daily basis. So from Ephesians, the enlightenment has to do with those qualities of character that now become illuminated in each of us. Our basic goodness, our ability to claim the right, and our ability to seek and know the truth. In the Gospel, from John, we have a well-known story about the healing of the blind man, the man born blind, and his healing. Have you noticed over the last couple of weeks that the gospel readings are very long? You may be saying, when will this ever end? I mean, as it is, most of us, when we hear the lessons read on Sunday, are only getting about 10% of this. Right? Our mind's going off here, we're doing this sort of thing, you know. Sometimes if we want to be earnest, we feel guilty because we can't concentrate. I don't say this to be humorous, but sometimes, you know, in these solemn and holy seasons, like Lent, these readings are long by design. And our ability to get some kind of liturgical stamina to understand what is being said there is an important thing, to pay attention. But they're long because they need to give you the whole story, to put this in context. So basically, what this reading is about is somebody who is physically blind is the one who really sees and is enlightened. And the religious leadership, who are the knowing, far-seeing, deep people, are the ones who are blind. They can't see. My morals and ethics professor, Robert Cooper, when I was in seminary, used to say to our class a lot, he'd say, "Are there some things that we shouldn't see? Is there some stuff that we don't need to know?" He didn't answer the question. He asked it. And you and I, living in the postmodern world and in a liberal society and in a society that values critical thinking above practically everything else, would say absolutely no, we need to know everything, right? Then you get the therapeutic community who piles on and says, "Well, you see all of the human hurt that has been caused by secrets." All true. But is there any stuff we don't need to know? And is there any stuff we shouldn't see? Or to take pains not to look at? Now, the old-fashioned term for this in the classic spiritual life was custody of the eyes. I mention this merely because I have no answer for you about this other than to say the idea of custody and self-regulation is a good one. And in the season of Lent, the preacher has a little license to sort of lobby on behalf of those traits of character in our lives. This is very easy to say and very hard to do. But I'm just putting it out there at the group level. The Pharisees, or the religious leadership, I would prefer to say at this point, are upset because they believe that the blind man who received healing is seeing things he shouldn't, and they refuse to see and look at the things they need to. So maybe this gospel is a meditation on our custody of the eyes as it bears on our desire only to look at the things that we want to and not to look at the things that we need to. And that may be an important thing for us to consider also. Jesus says again in this passage, "He is the light of the world." Now this follows a speech that he gave on the Feast of the Tabernacles in the middle of the temple. And he gives this speech where there are four enormous torches, a couple of stories high, that are burning continuously in oil that has had soaked in it the vestments of the priests ripped up for the wicks. And it creates an enormous light. So a person standing in the middle of that and telling those around him that he is the light of the world is either nuts, enormous chutzpah, or the truth. And the people who read John's gospel said, "We believe it's the truth." And here's how we understand that. He is the light of the world. And this light is a template that we can lay over our own lives. It's a way that we can understand that He is not merely some glowing apparition full of light, but that we become filled with the light of Christ as we live faithful lives and understand what He said and what He did as constituting tools we can use that we can incorporate them into our relational life, our habits of thinking, and our habits of feeling with regard to who we are made in the image and likeness of God. So this week, give thanks for the illuminative processes of God at work in you. Give thanks for the opportunity to be on a pilgrimage to know what is good, what is right, and what is true. Not just for you, but for all God's people. And finally, give thanks for the presence of the light of the world coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen you. Amen.